Right. So let's get right into it here. I love the fact that we gather. I just think this rhythm of gathering is profoundly important. In it, we remind ourselves who we are. We are God's people, deeply loved. And we're on the mission of God to restore all things. Somehow we get to be involved in that. And so that's why we gather, to remind ourselves who we are and what we're doing. And then you go out into the world and you live that out. And we have this ebb and flow, this rhythm that we do together. We do this as redeemed people, redeemed by the blood of Christ. But we do that also as the people who continue to struggle with brokenness in us and around us. And that's why this series, this beautiful, redeemed, restored mess, our brokenness, our own struggles, our own messed up thinking, and that's church. That's the community of God's people gathering together. We've been using 1 Corinthians as a case study, you might say. And we've noticed that 1 Corinthians, that church, had all kinds of issues to be divided about. And last week I talked about, in 1 Corinthians 12, about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that was about. And God gave the gift of the Spirit to unify us, but the Corinthians were using it more to be divisive. Corinth, like us, was a messy church. So, and Paul, chapter 12 is about spiritual gifts. Chapter 14 is, and then we get this sort of chapter 13 thrown right into the mix of all that. And very, really a very important reason why Paul does that. And we're going to look at that this morning. So look at the passage with me. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. The last verse is important. It includes the 1 Corinthians 13 passage. So Paul says, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts." And then he says this, "Yet," so hold on, "I will show you the most excellent way." And then he continues, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship that I may boast but don't have love, I gain nothing." And Paul talks about this most excellent way. The NET version says, "A way beyond comparison." And I kind of like that. A way beyond comparison, because that must have hit the Corinthians right between the eyes, because they were busy comparing all the time, comparing their abilities, their status, their giftedness, and it was dividing the church. So comparing was a bad deal. And so this here is a way beyond comparison. Or that's the other version says, the most excellent way. And we have to fight against that pattern of brokenness. And Paul wants them to see the point of it all. The point of it all, which is what I call this message. And it's love. And that can sound trite, right? Because of what we do with the word love. And I'm going to talk about that this morning. And so he goes then into chapter 13, and he says this about tongues and about prophecy and knowledge and all these things. He says, you know, without love, those things don't mean much. I was thinking about those things. I mean, wouldn't you like to speak in the tongues of angels, bowling people over with your divine eloquence? Wouldn't you like to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, everyone seeing your brilliance and wisdom? Wouldn't you like to have a faith that moves mountains, whatever that mount might be? Wouldn't you want to be able to give away all... No, maybe not that one. I think a lot of us don't necessarily want to go down that path, because that's asking a lot, isn't it? You know, if you could do all that, you know, you could be Billy Graham, the Pope, Mother Teresa, and Desmond Tutu all rolled into one. People would be lining up to see and hear you and imagine the impact you could have on the kingdom. And yet Paul says all that is nothing if there isn't love. He says it's a waste of time without love. What does that love look like? What does that love look like? In the English language, the word love has been used in so many ways to the point of being meaningless. Right? I mean, even McDonald's, you know, has a slogan, "I'm loving it." Right? You know, we love chocolate. Don't get me wrong, I do. But, you know, we use that word rather flippantly. And Paul then doesn't go and define love. He shows what it looks like. And so let me carry on with that passage in 1 Corinthians, picking it up at verse 4. He shows what it looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, well, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Paul uses 16 verbs in a row. He's not doing flowery poetic images here. He's showing what love does. Love shows patience. Love acts with kindness. Sometimes I think we underestimate those words. You know, kindness is sort of the miscongeniality of character traits. Right? You some sense, it's like, yeah, okay, you're kind. Whoopee! Right? But kindness, it's so profoundly important. We forget that. You know, when you're angry at one another, kindness is probably the best thing you can do for each other. Love acts with kindness. It finds ways. Love is always finding ways to express itself. Like the point of the spiritual gifts, right? In chapter 12, we saw the point of the spiritual gifts was for the common good. In other words, for building up. Because that's what love does. Love does. And when we think of the most famous scriptures of all, "For God so loved the world." What did love look like? He gave His only Son. His only Son for us. Yeah, I saw another list because sometimes, you know, the Scripture keeps talking about this stuff. I was reading Romans 12, or actually heard it at a meeting the other night. I thought, yeah, that's it again. Romans 12, 9 through 12. It says, love must be sincere. Okay, all right. What does sincere love look like? It hates what is evil. It doesn't just hate evil. It hates evil because evil harms. It clings to what is good because good builds up. Be devoted to one another in love. That's what love does. It devotes. It honor one another above yourself. Oh, okay. Never lacking in zeal. Wow. Keeping spiritual fervor. Serving the Lord. You see all these actions. And then be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. And I should add a little bit more because it goes on to talk about hospitality as well. That's what love is. Love does. Genuine love does these things. And when Paul says love doesn't fail, he says it doesn't end. It doesn't end. You know, in the end, in verse 13 there, you know, faith, hope, and love, but love will remain. Why? Faith will end in sight. Hope will end in fulfillment. We will see the end of all things. Love will remain forever because the kingdom of God is built on love, now and forever. Notice one thing. Paul never says in all of this, in all the stuff I've read you, never says such love feels good. I'm not saying it never feels good, but he's not talking about feel-good love here, making it somehow about you and how you feel. Such shallow love only leads to, in many ways, a false sense of love. A love that's only as good as my latest feeling. Real love has amazing capacity to carry on when feelings aren't lining up. Real love puts self second or third or last or wherever you need to go because it's not about you. Real love is always risky because you can't enter it deeply without transformation. It changes you. If love isn't changing you, you're going to have to ask some hard questions. We need to go deep into love. But then we need to ask our question, the question of this. Do you want to be undone? Do you want to be undone? This deep love, Christ talks about loving your enemies. Let me ask you a question. You answer it in your heart. Do you want to love your enemies? Do you want to? I'm not always sure I do. That's how deep this love goes. Do you want to go there? This deep love transforms you. I read a little bit of a poem while I was doing some research, and this poet describes it this way. It is true that every blessing begins with love. This blessing knows how love undoes us, unhinges us, unhides us. Making reference to the garden there where, you know, when they ate of the fruit, they hid from God. That's what not real love does. It hides. Real love unhides you. It reveals you. Do you want to be revealed? And then this poet ends. I know how loving can sometimes feel like dying. Yeah. Feels like dying. That's why Christ calls us to die to self. That's why Christ says, pick up that cross daily. Pick it up every day. Why? Because you don't want to. But that's what love looks like. That's the path of love. Love isn't about self-preservation. And then we learn to love through our patience. And then we learn to love without pride or envy. Not, as Paul often used the word, not puffed up with oneself. This kind of love isn't easily angered. It isn't irritable or explosive because it's not protecting ego. It isn't ready to argue and fight at a moment's notice because it isn't threatened. This love doesn't even know how to keep score or use the past as a weapon. You ever done that? Well, last time you... Yeah, okay. Yeah. You know, I love the... Well, I think there's an important verse. All these verses are important, but verse 12 is important to me, where Paul says, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Why is that important? In Corinth, they were famous for making these metal mirrors. You know, they didn't have the kind of mirrors we have today. But the image was not great. It was good for the time, I suppose, but it was not great. It wasn't a real clear image. And so Paul's trying to get each of us, each of the Corinthians and us then, to say, we think we see things so clearly. But it's an imperfect image. Our thinking is imperfect. Our knowing is imperfect. Our opinions don't see it all. Our giftedness is imperfectly lived out. You know, one day We'll see face to face. One day we'll be known fully and we'll know better. But for now, I know in part. And you better wake up every morning, really see, and say to yourself all the time, I see in the mirror dimly. I see in the mirror dimly. I see in the mirror dimly. I'm going to tell my spouse how this goes. I see in the mirror dimly. I'm going to blow a gasket at work and settle a lot of things here. I see in the mirror dimly. I really don't know what I'm talking about. In so many ways. This is so important. Why? Because if you don't have humility, you won't love as deeply. We need love to dominate our interactions, not our versions of the truth. We need love to rock our sense of being so right all the time. How'd that go for you? And I'm guilty of that. I always had it when Candy and I would have a fight. I was always stunned that she couldn't see my brilliance. That ego got in the way pretty big there. Love is humble. John 13, Jesus says this. He says, a new command I give you. All these commands. Well, here's a new one. Here's one that actually ties it all together. Love one another, as all described here. As I have loved you. What was that like? Going to the cross, dying, putting yourself aside. You got to love one another like that. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. You know, what is it about the church that best shows the reality of the risen Christ? Some emphasize purity. Others, doctrinal correctness or holy rigor. Others, scriptural accuracy. The Corinthians were focusing strongly on spiritual gifts. And as important as all these are, I'm not trying to minimize them. Paul says, you know what the most excellent way is? You know what trumps it all? Is love. Love. Everything else is secondary. Heard a story of a pastor in Cuba, a Christian Reformed pastor, and he was visited by another pastor, and they had this Cuban church had just built a new church, beautiful new church, and the visiting pastor asked, "Well, you know, you think that you know it's going to attract all kinds of new people?" And he said, "He said, well, not really. He said, it might get them here once or twice, but they won't come to Christ because of this building." And then the visiting pastor asked, "Well, will preaching do it?" And the Cuban pastor replied, No, not even preaching will do it. They won't believe us unless we show them love. People of Hope Community Church, let me assure you, this building isn't enough. People of Hope Community Church, let me assure you, great preaching, which you have, it isn't enough. Great musicianship isn't enough. If we aren't displaying love, then it's not going to work. You know, last week when we had, those of you who were here, and we had these young families who were going to North Korea. And you know what struck me the most about them? One, they're in North Korea. So that spoke volumes. But didn't you hear how much they love those people? Those of you who were here, right? It wasn't my duty. They love those people. That speaks volumes. That speaks volumes. People need to see our love. They need to see your love. You know, when I read this and I think of these letters were written to the church of Corinth, and I hear these people reading or hearing this, and I see them squirming. You know, they were fighting over everything, right? And I see them squirming about this whole love thing. You know, Paul, even earlier in chapter 8, he had said, You know, knowledge, all your smarts, that puffs you up. Love builds up. We can make so much about me. And in chapter 13, he goes on to show them what that's like and what love looks like. And we ought to all take note of that. You know, English, one of the problems with English, it only has one word for love. And that's why we say, you know, I love my wife and I love chocolate. And there ought to be a significant difference there. Depends what kind of chocolate, maybe. But the Greeks had four words. The one word they had was storge. It's affection toward anything that I might enjoy. And that, in that sense, I love chocolate. I storge chocolate. Filio, which is friendship, affection to those I share life with. Eros, romantic love, romantic towards something I crave or desire. Agape, divine love, it's God's love. And when Paul is saying, I need to give up my childish ways, we need to give up our childish ways of looking at love. Because we have lots of childish ways of looking at love. Frederick Buechner, a brilliant guy, wrote this. The love for equals is a human thing. A friend for a friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely, and the world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. To love those who suffer, for those who are poor or sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion. And it touches the heart of the world. The love of the more fortunate, hear me well, the love of the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail, to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice, the love of the poor for the rich, the world's always bewildered by its saints. And then there's the love for enemy, love for the one who does not love you but mocks, threatens, inflicts pain, the tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love, and it conquers the world. We need to grow up in what it means to love. Buechner talks about three stages. The first stage, he says, is to believe there's only one kind of love. And he said that's the very first stage because that's usually where we start. It's usually self-absorbed. It's pastors sitting down with the couple that wants to get married. And trying to get them to comprehend that this eros, romantic love, and then this journey toward agape. Dave and I have talked about it a few times. And you really want to say, and it's true of all of us, so I'm not looking down on anybody, but you really say, you have no idea. And you know what? It's a growing process all along. It's not ever that you get to that point where you say, I fully comprehend agape love. I'm still trying to figure out how to live that out. The second stage then is to believe there's many kinds of love. So you're growing, okay, there's this love thing is bigger than I thought it was. And then the third stage is to believe there's one kind of love. But now you've come to that place, yeah, the one kind of real love is agape. God's love, divine love. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are called to love like God loves. You think the bar's set pretty high? You have to love others like God loves you. Does that sound intimidating? The truth is you can't. Not without the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we're back to the Spirit's power again. Immature love seeks to get. Agape love seeks to give. Immature love asks, am I feeling good? Am I getting satisfied? One Anglican theologian in the 17th century says, we take pleasure in pleasing ourselves. That's the human condition. Agape love, divine love, it's love that isn't about self, about what we get. And Buchner says we have to fight against our tendency to confuse that deep divine agape love with eros. Love for what we need to fill our emptiness. Hear me well. Love for what we need to fill our emptiness. My immature love is about places where I'm broken and I need you to fill it somehow. I'm damaged somewhere and you, it's your job to fill that hole for me. You know, and the healthier you get, the more it will be not about you. Agape love doesn't want. It gives. It's not empty. It's full to overflowing. And then it's kind, and it's never jealous, and it's not rude, and it's not boastful, and it doesn't keep score. I'm going to date myself now, but I'm going to take some of you down with me. How many of you remember the Coke jingle, "It's the Real Thing"? All right, there's a lot of old people here. There's a guy named Bill Backer, and he was the creative director of that ad campaign. And he was on a plane, and he was watching people drink Coke. And he came up with the line, "I'd like to buy the world a Coke." And he liked it, and he wrote it on a napkin, and they made a bit of a song out of it. How many of you know have heard that song? Okay, quite a few of you. Here's some of the lines. "I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love. Grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company." And he presented that campaign to a bunch of people, and it didn't go well. It flopped. They didn't respond well to this real thing. Until, and maybe there's a slide up here, until this. It was called the Hilltop ad. And if you go to the next slide, it was an ad that had all these people from various ethnicities all together, all on this hilltop, singing that song, right, in perfect harmony. And you had a community of people that suddenly gravitated toward this. Why? Because it really wasn't about Coke anymore. It was really about a desire to have a love that actually unified races and unified people. And we sing about harmony, and suddenly it... Well, what was the real thing we're talking about again? Because it's not Coke, right? And suddenly we have this sense, I'm longing for something. I'm longing for that deeper harmony. I'm longing for turtle doves and honeybees. I'm longing for all this stuff. What are they longing for? They're longing for agape love. Paul writes this in Colossians 3. I took the version out of the Voice. I love how he starts. In this recreation, keep in mind, what is the gospel? The gospel is the renewal of all things. The gospel is Christ coming to make all things new again. And so keep that in mind. I love that phrase. In this recreation, there is no distinction. In this gospel kingdom, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Think of the context for the Corinthian church and the church of Colossus as well. There is all this distinction. Here now, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and conqueror, slave or free, because the anointed, Jesus, is the whole and he dwells in us all. Since you are all set apart by God, made holy, and then this, dearly loved. Dearly loved. Clothe yourselves with a holy way of life. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Put up with one another. Forgive. Pardon, notice this, any offense against one another, as the Lord has pardoned you, because you should act in kind. And then this, above all these, put on love. Love is the perfect tie to bind these all together. And notice that action. Put on love. And every day when you're putting your clothes on, oh yeah, right, don't forget to put on love. Because if you forget, you're not bound together properly. People of God, those of you who might even be just searching, each day, each moment, put on love. It has to be deliberate. It's way more than just a good feeling. The same love that led Christ to the cross, the same love that brings life out of death. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And He empowers us, all those gifts of the Holy Spirit, He empowers us to grow in what it means to love. This is why we gather. To celebrate the agape love of Jesus Christ. And to encourage one another to live out that love in our very, very day-to-day lives. Here in this community and in the world outside. Let's pray.